Okay, so first we're going to have the rational test for determining truth. And in the classical approach, there is no substantive conflict between faith and reason. There, it's not a war. It's not, well, you know, we have to put our reason aside and leap off into the darkness. If you watched pretty much any secular take on a Christian person in a movie, it's always explaining this faith as this is just something that we have to do. It's put your mind away and trust God completely in this, and there's no there can be really no overlap. Well, it's not exactly what the Bible tells us to do. It's not what God throughout history has revealed. And for our classical approach, it's definitely not the way to take it, because in fact they're focusing on the matchup between both faith and reason.
The Christian right. world. So some folks consider, you know, this notion of faith and reason as in conflict with one another. Right. That's one model of it. Let's take Dawkins, for instance. He believes that there's a conflict between faith and reason. And so reason always wins out and faith loses. Right. So this approach is suggesting that, no, there really isn't a substantive conflict between the two, that actually they work together.
Right. So the Christian worldview is a reasonable faith, a step into the light of reason and truth, rather than the leap into the darkness and irrationality and subjectivity. To show this reasonableness, classical apologists stress the need to compare and evaluate conflicting worldviews and means of certain epistemological criteria, chief among which is logical consistency or rationality. And if you've been a viewer, a listener to the show, this might sound a little apologetic-y or presuppositionally. And so, we might say that one view is stealing from another view, which one came first, chicken or egg type deal. But here, a focus on worldview is still what apologetics does. And one of the reasons that we focus our show of saying, okay, what is the best laid plans that we can do for this? And at least for the classical model here, the invitation is to attempt to step on a neutral platform or step down to the unbeliever's point of view and then reason them up into a theism. And then it might not be a full transitional thing, or it might not be as stark a divide as theism and then Christianity. It could be a mixture of it, but the goal is to kind of hop them to belief here.
So belief in God is rational. So for instance, Geisler, while he maintains that the standard forms of rationalism are deficient because they fail to demonstrate that their first principles are rationally necessary, right? There's no basis for them. And this is what you were getting at, this overlapping of presuppositional type of approaches, right? The basis of these first principles he's suggesting here are not shown from the non-theist perspective. Nevertheless, he maintains that logic is an indispensable and excellent negative test for truth. It's very useful in disproving, for instance, truth claims, but it's noticed insufficient alone as a positive test for truth, right? So it can show something that is not true. It can show that when we're outside of the bounds of truth, but he's suggesting that it's insufficient alone as a positive test for truth. So this doesn't mean that Geisler does not view logic as a test for truth, but only that logic cannot discover truth, alone by itself. So that's mm-hmm. what he's getting at here.
Right. So it's a good tool that we can use there. But yeah. Such comments about the limits of rationality alone should not obscure the primary role that logic or reason plays in classical apologetics. According to Geisler, logic is the basis for all thought about God. It's how God thinks, and so we follow that through its logical conclusion by attempting to be like God as much as possible in our thought and outpouring of that in our classical approach to apologetics. So while the classical apologetics use arguments that, if sound, yield certain conclusions, they're often content to conclude simply that belief in God as well as in Christ is reasonable.
Right. And so they give us an example of William Lane Craig. They suggested his view of the relationship between faith and reason merits a closer consideration, right? So let's kind of walk through how they suggest that we look at what Craig is doing here. So first they tell us Craig suggests that the way that we notice, and there's a distinction here between knowing and showing, that Christianity is true. So first, Craig suggests that the way we know Christianity to be true is by the self-authenticating witness of God's Holy Spirit. So we know Christianity is true by an inner witness of the Spirit, right? The Spirit is self-authenticating, and the Spirit then speaks to our spirit to let us know that Christianity is true. But when it comes to showing, Craig suggests, that Christianity is true, the roles of the Holy Spirit's witness and of argument are somewhat reversed, right? So showing that Christianity is true involves presenting sound and persuasive arguments for Christian truth claims. These arguments may be either deductive or inductive, but in both forms of reasoning, logic and fact are the keys to showing soundly that a conclusion is true, right? So notice he makes this distinction between knowing and showing, and we know Christianity is true by the work of the Holy Spirit, but we have to show it by logical argumentation.
Mm-hmm. Right. So a little influence from Plantinga here, probably on Craig, who highly respects Plantinga. But you know, it's the different aspect between, my wife walks into the room. I know who she is. I don't have to refer to a picture of her. But if I'm going to show somebody that she's my wife, I might pull out our marriage certificate or the day of our wedding. And so I know she's my wife. It's not like she leaves the room and all of a sudden I'm a unmarried bachelor here, and I'm completely switched around, and I need it always in front of me. I know it. And so it's this distinction that Craig is making here. And he's done this as well in other books, in his model as well, in admitting to it. I think we've referenced a number of times the Counterpoint series, Five Views of Apologetics. This is an initial point he makes in that in his writing for that as well.
Yeah. And another illustration might be your signature. Right. You see your signature on a piece of paper and you know it's your signature, right? But if you're going to show that that is your signature, you're going to have to give some proof, right? So you rewrite your signature and then now you compare them and you see, yep, that is my signature, right? So you can know it, he's claiming here. It's self-authenticating. We know. But in order to show that that's my signature, I'm going to have to give some proof, some evidence, some arguments, and that sort of thing. Yeah. So that's the distinction here. And that's somewhat helpful, I believe.
Yeah. Although, I had something like this happen at my work where I had to contact the police and then provide a statement that I knew that this person was the suspect. And so they said, well, how did you know it? Did you come back and reference a picture? I go, no, I know who that person is. And I looked at him and I went, oh, that's this person. It's like, oh, okay. So this is the photo that you referenced? It's like, no, I didn't reference any photo. I've had so many dealings with this person. I looked at him and I went, oh, I know who this is. And I can swear that this is the person. But how do I show the police officer that? Well, that might be a little bit of a distinction where I have to build up a certain amount of cases where here's the number of times that I've had familiar with him through experience. And then ultimately I can say, oh, I'm, you know, this person has, you know, a giant horn growing out of their head. And so I know that person with the horn. And so I don't need to reference a picture because it's so distinct. This person didn't have a horn, but might be devilish in the long run. But so it was just one of those things where it's like, yes, I'm experiencing the rise and fall of apologetics right here for police work. Well, okay. So although Geisler believes that rational arguments for the truth of God's existence can be had, he agrees that such apologetic arguments cannot produce faith. You know, you can't just all of a sudden, say, well, you know, 2 + 2 = 4, and boom, all of a sudden faith is produced and belief is there. But Rational arguments often offer proof, but do not necessarily persuade unbelievers of God's existence. They may be objectively correct, but not always subjectively convincing. Again, I think we covered this a number of times in John Frame's book that we did on apologetics as well, and showing this convincing nature is not always just laying out the brute facts and the atheist argumentation of if God was real, there would be no need for apologetics. Well, if quantum physics is real, then we don't have to do any science. It just happens to be. Why are we doing all this? Or all the things that we produce in the sciences. If it's true, then it wouldn't need to be shown or produced, because it just is. Well, this is because they're directed at the mind, but not directed of the will. They can lead the horse to water, but only the Holy Spirit can persuade a person to drink it. So again, this isn't something that it's here's our logic, here's what we think, and it's overlaid with the Bible. People like Craig and people like Geisler, especially Geisler, who you could level critiques at him, but being a slouch towards the Word of God is probably one that would ring very, very hollow if you know his background and his work with inerrancy. There is a formation of apologetic methodology and getting it out there that they derive from Scripture as well. We can't just say, it's only logic, it's only philosophy for these guys, and they get the place at the table, and everyone else is just doing Bible study. Nope, they're also referencing Scripture here as well.
Yeah, right. All right. So rationality, the idea here isn't a guarantor of convincing someone, right? Because there's a subjective element with regard to persuasion and being convinced. And so, as he says, you can lead a horse to water, but it's only the Holy Spirit that can persuade him to drink, right? Yeah, good.